Amen. All right, Leviticus chapter 24. Beautiful chapter. You wouldn't mind if I read the whole chapter. Let's get it in our heart and mind, and then we'll go back through it verse by verse. It says, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil, olive, beaten for the light, to cause the lamps to burn continually, without the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation. Shall Aaron order it from the evening unto the morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall order the lamps upon the pure candlestick before the Lord continually. And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deals shall be in one cake, and thou shalt set them in two rows, 6 on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons. And they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute." Verse 10. "And the son of an Israelitish woman," by the way, there's no slang in that statement, okay? "The son of an Israelitish woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel, and this son of the Israelitish woman and a man of Israel strove together in the camp, and the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. They brought him unto Moses, and his mother's name was Shelomith, and the daughter of Debri, of the tribe of Dan. And they put him inward," or put him in custody, "that the mind of the Lord might be showed them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Bring forth him that is cursed without the camp. Let all that heard him lay their hands upon him, and let the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. And he that blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land. When he blasphemeth the name of the Lord shall be put to death." Or when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord shall be put to death. Verse 17. "And he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death. He that kills a beast shall make it good, beast for beast. And if a man cause a blemish in his neighbor, as he hath done, so shall it be done to him. Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him again. And he that kills a beast, he shall restore it. He that kills a man, he shall be put to death. Ye shall have one manner of law, as well for the stranger as for your own country, for I am the Lord your God." And Moses spake to the children of Israel that they should bring forth him that's cursed out of the camp, stone him with stones. And the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. Okay, some laws that pertain to the Mosaic law or the Levitical law. A couple of laws from the beginning specifically deal with the tabernacle scene. So let's begin, guys, the beginning of this chapter. First commandment God gives is that Israel, the children of Israel, would bring to the temple, that tabernacle scene, pure olive oil. It's something that they would offer in worship to God. It's something that was to be processed and refined, right? And the specific use of this olive oil, pure olive oil, was to cause the lamps to burn continually. There was no source of light in this tent. And I'd like you to do something for me. The original place where the children of Israel met the Lord was a tent. Don't picture the glorious brick and wood and temple scene that came when Solomon was king. You know, that was the third king of Israel. So quite a bit of history had gone by before the temple was actually, you know, constructed. But it was a very simple place, the tent of meeting or the tabernacle. Very simple. One piece of furniture, table, one lampstand. Everything was, I believe, complicated and more magnificent once the temple came on the scene. Please notice that every time God refers to this place of meeting in the New Testament, he speaks of, or what is reiterated, is the tabernacle, which is interesting. The tabernacle is the picture of Christ. Very simple, something that represents something in heaven, but very simple. In fact, that's even the statement in John chapter 1. We beheld his glory. He that dwelt among us, literally the word is tabernacled among us. We beheld his glory. But God Almighty became something simple and dwelt in a temporary dwelling place called human flesh. So the tent, the tabernacle, is this beautiful, precious picture of Jesus Christ. Please understand that. And in this scene, guys, God commands that pure olive oil be constantly offered to the Lord, and that olive oil was used as fuel to burn on that golden lampstand, right? Can you picture a menorah-like setup, right? The golden lampstand, you know, big candlestick with all these little bowls, these little vessels. They'd pour the oil in. They'd ignite the oil with a wick, right? And that light was to continually burn night and day, night and day. It was never to go out. Some interesting things. Again, that's the only source of light in that tabernacle scene. So just practically speaking, it was important that light never go out, right? Many of the duties of the priest were early morning at night, okay? Even with the sun out, you know, in a tent environment, it's dark, it's dingy. That wasn't God's heart. But the whole worship scene would be very illuminated, which is interesting. You know, we kind of live in a culture where we try to, even with prayer and worship, we try to set the tone or set the mood. We have mood lighting in churches, right? And if you're really going to get serious with prayer, you got to dim the lights. You know what I mean? You got to create an environment. You got to make something, you know, smell good or whatever the case may be. But it was God's desire that the place was well lit, and this lamp was to be burning continually. Okay? I want to emphasize a few things here. You know, practically, guys, the oil, the lamp, they're symbolic, and they're used symbolically throughout the scriptures, okay? Oil is often used as a picture of what, church? Yell it out. The Holy Spirit, specifically the anointing of the Holy Spirit, or the influence, right? The influence of the Spirit of God upon an individual. That's important. The lampstand, or the candlestick, or light, is often used in the scriptures, especially in the New Testament, as the influence of the church. You can study that and see that very clearly in the book of Revelation. Even Jesus said, "You are the light of this world." He refers to himself as the light, and he says to his church, "You are the light of this world." A city, you know, on a hill cannot be hid. So Jesus, you know, compares the church to a light that is to burn continually. Some interesting things, guys. Notice that the scriptures say pure olive oil. God was very specific. I don't want a cheap replica. I don't want citronella. I don't want some cheap replica poured into my candlestick vessels. I want pure olive oil. Now, was that a big deal? It sure was. Sure was to God. There's something he's trying to say to you and me. As we are fueled to be an influence in this world, cheap replicas are not appropriate. They're not acceptable. They're not sufficient enough. And we can definitely, because the Holy Spirit has long since left the church, his influence, his presence, we try to drum up what seems like influence and the Spirit of God moving with hype and drama and emotion, right? And this is a cheap replica, you see. I can't, you know, use fear and intimidation to lead and to influence. That is a cheap replica. We have no authority. We have no leadership qualities, not from the Lord, if we're leading people using anything other than the influence, the supernatural influence of the Holy Spirit that God has made available. Pure olive oil. And I think everybody in this room knows exactly what I'm talking about. Sometimes we try to replace that with something other than what comes from above, okay? I pray you meditate on that. And please notice, God was very specific. Only pure olive oil will do. And I want that pure olive oil to be placed into the pure candlestick before the Lord continually. That candlestick, the vessel was to be pure too, right? God didn't want a cheap replica as far as the actual candlestick is concerned. Is that important? Is that important? Hey, listen, this is what I believe. And this is what I believe the scriptures teach. Guys, there is nothing you and I have to do to be saved. There's no work. There's no effort I have to drum up in order to be forgiven for my sins, receive the grace of God. The only thing I have to do, right? Jesus said, you want to know the work? Here's the work. Believe in the one that was sent. I have to put my faith in Jesus Christ. If we are saved by grace, that literally means it is not of works. As soon as I earn righteousness or earn forgiveness, it's no longer of grace, but of works. Is that correct? Is that accurate theology? I believe so. But here we're dealing with something different, guys. What about you? What about me? I'm not asking about your forgiveness. I'm not at all challenging you being accepted by God. Do you have influence in your homes? Do you have influence in your communities? Do you have influence in your churches? And it's really interesting to me, as the pure olive oil is poured in, God says, I will pour that pure olive oil in a pure vessel. And you definitely see in the New Testament this concept reiterated. You absolutely do. Paul would challenge Timothy, a young pastor, as he's challenging him to be influential, to rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, with authority. You know, teach, rebuke. You understand? But he said, Timothy, you must aim for a vessel of honor. There's vessels of dishonor. There's vessels of honor. Be a vessel of honor, Timothy. He's encouraging Timothy to be the type of vessel, what? That God wants to fulfill, that God wants to rest his Holy Spirit upon. We're not talking about earning salvation, but I would throw these scriptures out to you guys. We're not talking about salvation, but what did God's word mean when it says he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him? We're not dealing with earning salvation there. Right? What does God's word mean when it says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you? That places some responsibility on me, does it not? For me to seek to be a vessel of honor. And here's the challenge, here's the thought. This is where my mind went as I was studying this. How many of us in prayer, legitimately, in a group prayer or personal prayer, how many of us ask God, please give me power, Lord? Power to be an influence for you. Please give me your Holy Spirit. How many people ask that with no intention to live an honorable life? No intention to do anything but sit in a chair with our remote control. Have we considered that? What are we asking God Almighty to pour his Holy Spirit upon is my question. And I do believe there is a cultivation. Absolutely. I believe God is sovereign. I believe revival ultimately is his prerogative. But I do know in history, God moves, revives, stirs a people who is seeking him, praying, right? And I think there's a part that we need to play. Vessels of honor. I guess I'll ask myself, you know, is my life right now, Lord, is my priorities, is me as a vessel, am I something that you desire to pour your spirit upon and use? Fit, what does Paul say? Fit for the master's use. That's an interesting concept, is it not? I'd ask you to think about that, pray about that, take it before the Lord. This whole idea of this lamp burning continually also reminds me of a very important national holiday. How many people were here last Wednesday? Just curious. We looked at Leviticus 23. How many feasts were they that we studied, guys? Shout it out. There were 7 of them. That's very good. 4 of them correlated with the first coming of Christ. 3 of them correlated with the second coming of Christ. Fun study, right? But there's one feast that is absolutely not mentioned in Leviticus 23 that is a national festival, a national holiday, and even Jesus recognized it and participated in it. But it didn't come till later. Which feast is that, guys? Does anybody know? It's Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights. We got a teacher's pet in the back room. I got an apple coming to me. Amen. Feast of Lights or Hanukkah. And what's the history, guys, behind that? You know the history. I mean, we might have reviewed it recently, but there was a period of time where these men, the Maccabeans, you know, like a band of soldiers that they were, resisted the enemy, the Syrian invasion, drove them back, ultimately recaptured and reclaimed their temple. The first thing they do is what? Take whatever little bit of oil they had. which wasn't much, poured it in those lamps and wanted to light that lamp. Sort of like us, you know, putting our flag in the ground, saying, man, it's our ground again. We took it back from the enemy that robbed us. You understand? Lighting that lamp to them was all about God's presence, national heritage, victory, freedom, liberation. You get the point, right? And then as soon as they lit that lamp in the temple for the first time in years, truthfully, they only had enough oil that should have allowed that to burn, not even through the night. They immediately go out and try to harvest some oil and try to process some oil to keep it burning. But God allowed, very miraculously, that lamp to burn 8 days, and they never filled it up again till that eighth day was over. And that becomes the Feast of Lights, or Hanukkah, right? Pretty amazing piece of, and that's true history. That's absolutely true history. And Jesus recognizes that holiday in the Gospels. Pretty awesome. All right, let's move a little bit further tonight, guys. Look at verse 5. And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes. The idea is really loaves of bread, okay? 2/10 deals shall be in one cake. And thou shalt set them in two rows, 6 on a row, and upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Can you picture this, guys? You had the table of showbread, one table, kind of a simple thing. As you came into that tabernacle scene, there would always be 12 loaves of bread, 6 in a row, 2 rows. And there'd be incense at the end of each row, burning, smelled great. No doubt the bread smelled great, right? The ingredients were very specific. And the only people that could actually eat this bread were the priests themselves. And they were to eat it fresh. They couldn't wait for a long time. They had to eat that bread. They didn't take it home with them. They ate it right there in the holy place. Guys, what is this picture of? Just very practically, what is this a picture of? It is just that, guys. It is the very communion that God desires to have with us. As people come into his presence, he desires to have that very face-to-face fellowship communion. And that's what that bread spoke of, right? As far as a picture of Jesus, you guys know Jesus referred to himself not just the light of the world, but he also said, I am what? The bread, right? I am the living bread, the bread of life, which is a blessing. And maybe you don't know Jesus this evening. Maybe you're here because you were invited. You wandered in. Maybe you thought this was another potluck. We do that a lot, so keep coming. Chances are you're going to hit one soon. But maybe you don't know Jesus, but I tell you what you do have. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus, I'll tell you what you do have, okay? I know it. I don't even have to ask. I don't have to interview. You have a deep hunger that drives your life. I know it because I'm part of the human race like you. There is a deep hunger that drives the human race, and we will fill until we find Jesus. We will try to fill and meet that hunger with everything and anything, won't we? Women, men, you know, money, material things, leisure, fun, pleasure, music, image, clothing. We try to meet that hunger with everything in this earth that is meaningless and shallow and temporary. And all it does, brothers and sisters, my friends, is intensify the hunger, does it not? People that I love, me, I've gone that route. You watch people that you love just trying, excuse me, to meet that need, fill that hunger. It's like eating cereal, this world is. If you're a man and you work hard and you develop a significant hunger, at this time of year, I know many of you laborers, we're working in this season in such a way that we rarely stop for lunch. I don't want to show of hands, but I know many of you are here. It's like you got this narrow window, and you don't stop for lunch. You know, right? You just work through lunch, and you might throw a Ritz cracker down your throat, and you keep going. And when you get home at the end of the day, is it not a violent act? Right? Isn't it scary? You walk through, and you open up that door, and you're like, you're breathing through your nose. Where's the food? Get out of my way. You know what I'm talking about. Have you ever been really, really hungry, my labor brothers, my labor sisters, and cereal? Isn't that a discouraging thing? I hate cereal. It's like crunchy air. I can literally eat in that state at night. I can literally eat 3 boxes of cereal and be angry by the end of the 3rd box. Do you know what I mean? That's what I've experienced out there in this world, man. I'm really hungry. Something has got to meet this need, and you take in whatever this world throws you. It's like eating cereal. You're more hungry, in fact, when you're done. You understand? The only substance you're going to find is something spiritual. The only substance, the only real fulfillment to the hunger that drives your life is a relationship with Jesus. It is the bread of life. He came here to meet that deepest need. That's what that bread is a picture of. It's a precious picture. Church, and it speaks of the communion that God wants to have, not just with a church, not just with a pastor, not just with a priest. It's the communion that he wants to have with you. Fellowship. The kind of fellowship where people that love each other sit around a table and have a good meal. You experienced that lately? I hope you still do that. I hope your family still believes in meeting at that table and sitting around that table. There's something about that, guys. There's something about sitting around a table and putting the whole day on hold, looking each other in the face, dealing with the issues of the day, laughing. We as a culture have gotten away from the dinner table scene. That's tragic as far as I'm concerned. It's real tragic. But that level of communion, if you have a family like that, that level of communion is the very thing God wants to have with you. Cool, right? Beautiful. And these loaves of bread speak of that. God wants communion to be fresh, not stale. Let's go a little bit deeper. A couple of things that you should see here, guys, is there were very specific ingredients involved in that bread. And by the way, you can't have communion with the Lord with your own recipe, okay? There's very specific ingredients that are necessary to have actual communion with Jesus, okay? You can't say, well, me and the Lord, we got our own little arrangement worked out, you know? He does this for me, I'll do this for him. We do that. We come up with our own gospel sometimes or our own little circumstances. Wrong. The only way we can have communion with God is through the precious blood of Jesus Christ and my repentance and my desire to seek him, right? Those are important elements. Must be present. I'm not going to have communion with God and then live in sin on the side. King David said it this way, guys, if we regard iniquity in our heart, the Lord will not hear you. Sad. Sad how many people I've brought in that office that have told me, looked me right in the eye and say, God is telling me to do this or do that. And the whole time they're saying God is speaking to them profoundly, apparently, they're living in open, blatant, even arrogant sin. And I say, I don't believe you. I don't believe God is speaking to you at all. I think God's clammed up right now because when our hearts are in sin, it severs us from God. Don't tell me God's leading you here and then you're sleeping with somebody that you're not married to or getting high. You're severed from God when we are in sin. When I am in sin, I'm severed from God. The only way we enjoy communion, the only way we enjoy his voice is when we come to him clean, forgiven, pure. That's what we're dealing with here, guys. Please understand that. That's what we're dealing with in this book. It's not your recipe. It's the recipe, okay? This is a big deal as far as I'm concerned. I love the fact that these men were to eat this holy bread, have this communion with their Lord, while it was still in the holy place. It wasn't something that they were to take home or pack in a bag, but they were to eat it there while it was on that table. How many of us try to enjoy the communion with the Lord, but we're really living off yesterday's victories or yesterday's intimate time? How many of us had God say something real precious 2 years ago, and we're still trying to ride that wave, right? And as we interact with people, that still comes up as the most recent powerful thing God has done or said to us. That's tragic, right? God wants fresh communion. How about what did he say to you today? What did God say to you today? What moment did you have with the Lord this morning before you left your home and started running like we do this time of year? That's the communion. That's the communion that the Lord wants to have. I really do believe our Lord often is like parents with their kids that have run off to college. You know what I mean? Kids that run off to college, they get into a social scene, they kind of forget right, that they have parents, and they call them occasionally. I hope that's not the case for you, but I've seen that a lot. You know, I hope so-and-so's doing good. Haven't heard. I feel like God's in that position a lot of times. We've had some really good moments. He's done a lot for us, but phew, we're off, and we spread our wings, and we get our own little social groups, and we get really busy, and once in a while, we'll check in with him. Hey, haven't forgotten you. Coming home for Thanksgiving, wouldn't miss Ma's, you know, sweet potato pie, or whatever the case may be. Well, that's not the communion that our Lord desires to have. All right, verse 10. Obviously a serious deal. You guys understand that when Israel left Egypt, there were the true blue Hebrews. And by true blue Hebrews, I'm talking about a mom and a dad that were strictly Jewish people. Right? Descendants of Jacob, the tribes of Israel. But there were also in that multitude what the scriptures refer to as the mixed multitude, okay? That were people that have one Jewish mom and an Egyptian dad, like is the case here. There was a mixed multitude. There was an influence in that multitude that wasn't pure. You understand that? They had a lot of pagan ideas and they had very worldly influences. This young man, the son of an Israelitish woman, was also the son of an Egyptian man. It's weird, but it's true. The Egyptian religion, the Egyptian spirituality involved often rebuking gods, cursing their gods. The Egyptians were a bold culture. They were a very bold culture, and they were very circumstantial in their superstitions and their religions. For example, if you fell on bad luck or hard times as an Egyptian, you would blame, curse, rebuke the god of whatever you associated your problem with, right? You understand? If you had marriage problems, you would curse and rebuke and yell at the god of fertility, for example. And this was very customary among the Egyptians. Unfortunately, that offends the God of gods. That offends God Almighty. To blaspheme, to discredit his nature, his character, to curse his name is very offensive to him. Why do you suppose that is, church, before we go any further? Why would God be so offended when we curse his name, when we slander his character? There's a couple of reasons, but why do you think that would be so offensive to God? Well, he's holy, right? First thing I think that's important is he's real. Why are these other Egyptian gods not too bothered by it? Because they don't actually exist, right? Can't offend somebody that doesn't exist. You can scream all you want at a statue, and what's it going to do? That's it. That's as much as you can get. But God is actually real, okay? He's a person. And by the way, he breathed life into us. He gave us life. He sent his son for us. You understand? He has done everything for us. So it is absolutely appropriate that God would be offended as we blaspheme, slander his character. The other cause for offense, I'm convinced, is when I slander the character of God or I run his name through the mud, it's the hearers. It's the hearers that God is concerned about. He doesn't want his reputation muddied in any way because he wants the world to come to him. Do you understand? You guys know the number one expression for anger in the Western Hemisphere? You know what it is? Jesus Christ. That's the number one expression of anger in the Western Hemisphere. Doesn't that break your heart? Yelling out the Savior's name in anger because we stubbed our toe or because our truck won't work or because our wife left us or whatever the case may be. The casinos didn't work in our favor. You understand? That is the culture that we have. And what does that do, guys? Every time that name is used in a shallow, empty way, it desensitizes people, the hearers, to the power of that name. Are you with me? God wants us to preserve that name. That name is supposed to carry power, influence, right? It's supposed to carry with it a sting, a conviction. We've muddied our Savior's name because we are so callous on how it's used. I'll throw this challenge out there again. Entertainment. Just throwing it out there. I'm not trying to be legalistic, but Christian fathers, Christian parents, Christian moms, how callous are you with the entertainment that's in your home? When your precious Savior's name is spit on a movie, do you just shrug your shoulders and keep on playing because I got to see how this movie ends. I would strongly challenge you to be sensitive to that, because the name of Jesus is being desensitized in your very own home, in your very own home. And I know we can be over the top. I know the church has been traditionally maybe over the top in areas of entertainment. I know the church at times has taken positions that candlepin bowling is of the devil. Listen, you can go too far with that stuff, right? I get it. But Jesus, I don't know that you can be too careful on how the name of Jesus, the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, I don't know if we can be too careful on how that name is used in our very own walls. I'm just throwing it out there. God said, when my name is used in an improper way, the only thing that needs to happen is that individual needs to die. That's not because God doesn't love. That's because he knows how precious and how important his character, his nature, and his name is. I sense a responsibility to protect it as much as I can, as much as I can be an influence. Something to consider. So that's what takes place. Everybody that heard, notice God is very sensitive to everybody that heard the blasphemy, the cursing of God's name. Do you see that? Everybody that heard was to put their hand and associate or be very familiar with what was about to happen to the man who committed the crime. And that man was to be stoned. Even though he was a stranger, God's morality, moral absolutes are moral absolutes, and God wanted his name to be preserved, protected, and revered. All right, verse 17. It says in verse 17, "And he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death." So God starts to give some laws about crime, about horrible crime, and to really limit the punishment. The idea of what we're about to read is to limit the punishment and make it appropriate to the crime. Just so you know, if you're new to the Bible, capital punishment is not, hardcore right-wing conservatives' idea. It's worse than that. It's God's idea, right? The idea of capital punishment was God's idea. And I understand we're not living under the law anymore. I get that. But I also believe that life is still precious to God. And I also believe that unrighteousness, wickedness, should be restrained by the government. And I'm a little bit of a libertarian, I admit that. I personally believe the sole purpose for government, you're going to read about that in Romans chapter 13. The sole purpose for government is to resist evil and encourage good. In fact, you go ahead and read Romans chapter 13. He over and over says this one thing in the context of the purpose for government is to restrain evil and encourage good. It's supposed to deal with the moral issues of humanity because the heart of man is wicked. Does the government currently deal with moral issues? Sorta. Encourages immoral issues and discourages moral ones. It's exactly backwards, guys. It's almost illegal to speak the name of Jesus publicly in the good old US of A. They're certainly attempting, right? You can erect a statue of Lucifer in front of your town office, right, in Atlanta, Georgia, or Detroit. A big old pentagram. You can set up statues of Satan in America. No issue. No issue at all. But if you mention Christmas in public high school, or mention Jesus, or God forbid, pray in Jesus' name at a football game, you're going to get a phone call, and it's going to be a lawyer on the other end of it in America. Currently, the government, I believe, is operating perfectly opposite to God's ordained purpose for government. Restrain evil, encourage good. That's something to think about, and I hope that does affect the way you vote. I really hope that does affect the way you vote. I'm voting for Jesus again this year. I'm going to write right next to it, "Come, Jesus, quickly," because I long for that. But understand, guys, as we look at government and God ordaining government, I do think there's things in the law. Certainly we're not under the law anymore, but I think there's some wisdom, and I do believe when a man takes another man's life. Now I realize we're not dealing with a battlefield situation. We're not dealing with self-defense. You'll even see that worked into the law as we continue to study this. But if I murder somebody in selfish, angry, cold blood, God says his life is required. Why? Because life is precious. Life is so precious to God, he came from heaven to earth to save it. One soul, Jesus said, is priceless. All the possessions in the world do not value one human soul. That's the deal, okay? We're made in the image of God. So wrestle with that. But know this, from God's perspective, you know, the crime and the punishment are equal, right, in this particular case. Now, understand this, in verse 18, if you kill a beast, if you take the life of an animal, even angrily, selfishly, bitterly, take the life of an animal, your life was not required, but you were to replace that animal with one equal to it. That's the idea. That's not to say God is okay with killing an animal in cold blood, in an abusive situation, or a vindictive motivation. I don't like my neighbor. There, I killed your animal. That's not in any way, shape, or form suggesting that God is okay with that, but an animal does not in any way, shape, or form equal or value that of a human. You understand? That's why a human life is not required, but you are to replace that animal. It's very important to see, okay? If a man cause a blemish in his neighbor, what does that mean? There's obviously a tussle, an eye gets removed in the fight, or a broken limb, or a missing finger, or whatever the case may be. If a blemish happens between you and your neighbor, whatever you have done, so shall it be done to you. Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him again. Now here's a problem with this, guys. This is the law, and Jesus addresses this. And if you come to Sunday morning service, we just went through this on the Sermon on the Mount. How did the wicked human heart interpret what we just read, right? The wicked human heart reads that. That's right, beast for beast, blemish for blemish, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, breach for breach. The wicked human heart interpreted that as God is down with vindication, get in mine, payback. And that's the way the wicked human heart interpreted all this. In other words, they thought God was commanding, whatever's done to you, you go find that guy and you do it back. That's not what God was commanding. Jesus clears that up, obviously, in Matthew chapter 5. What was this all about? It was all about limiting the consequences and making sure the consequence does not exceed the crime. Because God knows something about the human heart. And guys, let's be honest, right? Whatever's done to you, you don't want to equally serve back. I've never been that guy. I want to up the ante one, right? That's the truth. Whatever's done to me, oh, you think, yeah? Check this out. Right? And we always want to lift it up just a little bit. I got 5 sons. I see this every day up close and personal. You poke me, I poke you twice. Right? You mess up my homeschool project, I'm going to flip your bed over and mess up your room or whatever the case may be. That's the way human nature is, okay? So the whole idea was God wanted a limitation on the vindictive nature of man. Very important that we understand the difference. Jesus, just to go on a little bit further, Jesus actually said, give to your enemy whatever he's asking. Agree with your adversary quickly. If he sues you for your jacket, give him your shirt. Be, as Jesus said, children of your Father. It's not all about, I'm going to squeeze out of you everything that I believe I deserve and earned. Jesus says, no. That's not the heart of my Father in heaven. Give. If somebody thinks you did him wrong, Jesus taught us, and wrestle with this, guys. Jesus taught his disciples, you grab the short end of the stick. You try to reason, but agree with your adversary quickly. It's not worth the argument. It's definitely not worth the lawsuit. We're Christians. We don't want to be out there in the public with all kinds of lawsuits. It's just money, right? It's just money. It's just walking an extra mile. It's just what? It's just clothing. It's about our Lord Jesus and his reputation first. Our benefit second. And that's what Jesus taught. Okay? Read Matthew chapter 5 and refresh yourself. I think that's important stuff. All right, let's finish this up. Verse 21, and he that kills a beast, he shall restore it. And he that killeth a man, he shall be put to death. You shall have one manner of law as well for the stranger as for one of your own company. For I am the Lord your God. And Moses spake unto the children of Israel that they should bring from him that had cursed out of the camp and stoned him with stones, and the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. No doubt that instilled in that entire camp the severity of degrading the nature and the name of the Lord. I believe we still should be very sensitive to that personally. Awesome. Guys, let's stand up and close in prayer, and we'll go out of here with a tune. How's that? Lord, thank you so much for your goodness, and thank you for your word and the way it speaks to us. And I know there's more you want to say, Lord. You never are done speaking during a church Bible study, but I believe you're just trying to get the ball rolling. That's what I believe. As we heard things tonight, concepts were presented, principles, precepts were presented. Lord, help us to take those, chew on them, meditate on them, discuss them. That's when I believe you really start to speak and personalize truth. Help us to be that kind of Christian, Lord. Help us to be deeper than maybe what we've been up to this point. Take us deeper, Lord, please. And now, Lord, again, we rejoice in what you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.